So 7 years ago, I was determined here and so on. So I joined boot camp at Powertrain Fitness down here in Little Pike. Right, the point of the class, a boot camp class, is to get your heart rate very high, keep it there so that you have cardiovascular growth and fat loss, fat burning. So after my second boot camp, I thought I had a heart attack. And I mean that literally. All day, I left, you know, I showered, and I was going to an elementary or middle school that day. I was in the middle school, and I was like hazy, and like I kept feeling like my heart was like tight, and my chest was tight. And so while I'm there, you know, in between like seeing students and stuff, I was like looking up things online about how to know if you had a heart attack. You know, it's funny, because every website you go to says, if you are researching this, call 911, right? Like, have I had a heart attack? Call 911. So, I thought I better do that. So they hooked me up to an EKG, and you know, they do all these tests, and they poke around and prod around and do all the things. So he leaves the room, he comes back. He said, everything's fine, you didn't have a heart attack, because we would have been able to tell if you had. Okay, that's good. So is there any idea what it might be? And he said this, like, this is why I remember so well. He said with all medical sincerity, he said, I believe you're suffering from exercise intolerance. And I was really glad that it wasn't my heart, but this condition sounded somewhat serious too. So I said, that doesn't sound good. Can you explain a little bit further? Like, I want to understand it. Like, how can I get it under control? Is there a cure for this? Is there anything I can do? He said, sure. Exercise intolerance is better known as being out of shape. You just need to keep exercising. Now this phrase, exercise intolerance, he's using that phrase for that, but the question I had was, did he want it to sound more medical, or was he just trying to avoid hurting my feelings? I'm not really sure, but this type of wordplay is called a euphemism. And we did talk about this a little bit last year, but I just want to bring it up again. And a euphemism is defined as a substitution of a mild, indirect, or vague expression for one thought that is more offensive, harsh, or blunt. Right? So one of the interesting tricks, we all face this on a daily basis, is the wordplay used by people who are trying to convince us to adopt their opinion or viewpoint. Right? In fact, they will use something, they will use a euphemism to endorse their position, right, and then make the claim that you are rejecting the watered-down version of their statement with your opposition, right? So our lesson tonight is going to go straight to the heart of one of the most common euphemisms in the American lexicon, which is my body, my choice. My body, my choice. And this is a 21st century way of saying a woman has a right to get an abortion. Now, the belief is that an abortion is something a woman is having done to her own body. Therefore, she is allowed to choose to do whatever she wants. That's why when someone says that they are opposed to abortion, the media and other people will say, he wants to tell women what to do with their body. Now, do you see how that trick works? Okay, but abortion is more than just a woman's choice to do what she wants with her body. There's a whole other person involved, the baby. Which means we must look closely at what the Bible says about life and children and choices. And tonight we're going to continue our series on Lies My Culture Tells Me, and we'll look at the world's opinion on this topic and measure it against the Bible. Because we must always live with the scriptures as what informs us. So let's dig in. Our bodies belong to God at every stage of life, so we should seek to glorify Him. Our bodies belong to God at every stage of life. We should seek to glorify God. We should seek to glorify Him with it. Now, there's not a lot of ways to make a discussion about abortion fun. So some of this may be a little bit difficult to hear, but it's also vitally important. And we do have 2 points for tonight. First, we must defend the faith against false choices. And number two, we must contend for the faith through the life of Jesus. We must defend the faith against false choices, and we must contend for the faith through the life of Jesus. So let's take a look at our first point. We must defend the faith against false choices. Now, before we get into this, let's make sure we're clear on exactly what abortion does. All right? An abortion occurs when a woman intentionally stops the natural process of child development at any point of pregnancy. This means that a woman has become pregnant and she no longer wants to be pregnant, so she stops it from going any further. This can be done at any point of the pregnancy, from conception till birth. Now, last year, I went into detail about what happens during an abortion, but I'm not going to do that this year. It is eye-opening and extremely distressing to hear about how an abortion is completed, but I do encourage everyone in this room, young or older, to at some point do more research on this topic and look at pictures and watch a video, because that can oftentimes be the turning point when you get a chance to see what actually happens in an abortion. And the reason I say that is, again, because just like a euphemism, you know, my body, my choice, even the word abortion, because we say it all the time, we're just like, oh, you know, it's an abortion, or she had an abortion. Like, when you see what an abortion is, I mean, we can talk about it, you can research it, but when you see it, I don't know that you ever forget. I know for me that was a turning point probably 20, 21 years ago, seeing a picture of an aborted baby made me feel a lot more passionate about this. There's four main forms of abortion. They occur at the differing stages of pregnancy. There's an average of over 900,000 babies aborted each year in the womb, and more than 60 million have been killed in the United States since it was declared legal in 1973. So that's the topic. I just want to get that in your brain. This is what abortion is. This is what we're talking about. Everything else from there is what we're discussing. So what does my body, my choice mean? Okay, so my body, my choice hasn't always been a reference to the topic of abortion. In fact, it hasn't even always been a reference used for women. Apparently, this is the only thing I can find for this, but the phrase originated in Europe in the 1700s when those who were promoting capitalism were encouraging men to stop being servants to their feudal lords. Okay, and I don't know if you've studied this, I had to do a little refresher on this, but in the feudal system, right, there's a land owner, and he owns this property, and he allows other people to use his property, and those people are called vassals. And when these other people use his property, these vassals, they can work off the time that they're on the property, so it's kind of like paying their rent. They can use the products that they produce on there, if they're raising crops and so on, they can use that. They give portions of that back to the owner of the property, the feudal lord. And so anyway, the idea was these folks that were encouraging capitalism were saying, you're your own. You know, you're not property of this feudal lord. You're your own person. You're your own property. It's your body. It's your choice. And they also pointed out that, you know, the work that you do is your work. You own that too. So they don't own that either. So it's your body, your choice about where you're going to work and how you're going to do that. So that's the point of it originally apparently was to say you are not owned by any other man. It's your body, your choice. One thing I just realized, I'm not using my microphone, so.
A little echo in here, so okay. All right, so your body, my body, my choice was originally used that way. Now, the saying was resurrected in 1969 when abortion was being hotly debated here in America, and pro-abortion groups started using it to present their position as a civil right, right? As in a right to do whatever you want with your own body. This approach garnered support, and eventually it led to abortion being legalized by the Supreme Court in all 50 states in January of 1973. And the phrase took off, and it's still used today to defend the position that a woman should be allowed to terminate a pregnancy as her own choice based on the belief that she owns herself and answers to only herself. She can do whatever she wants with her body. But even from a logical level, we don't believe this. Even from, I'm talking logical, even from a secular level, right? Because we don't encourage people to kill themselves, do we? My body, my choice. We don't celebrate people who are drug addicts, do we? My body, my choice. We don't congratulate people who are morbidly obese, do we? My body, my choice. But as we've stated before, our question should always be, is the idea of my body, my choice one that the Bible would support? Well, we would have to say no, and I think we could do so confidently for two reasons. First, there is more than one body involved in a pregnancy. Right? So listen to this selection from the textbook, The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology. Quote, human development begins at fertilization when a male gamete or sperm unites with a female gamete or egg to form a single cell, a zygote. This highly specialized, totipotent cell marked the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. So this is a textbook, you know, a biology textbook. And that it's a secular medical textbook. They're saying that it begins, life and egg. But more importantly, let's take a look at what David says in Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. David describes the work that God has done in his mother's belly. Right? God knitted him together. That indicates that what is inside the mother's belly, whether she is a believer or not, has been knitted together by God. He is playing a role in the development of that baby. Therefore, the baby is never not a baby. Right? God begins his knitting when the sperm and egg come together to form new life. New DNA, and a distinct and separate person growing inside of another person. That's one reason we can never agree to abortion, because this is God's handiwork. So that's the first reason. A second reason we should reject the slogan, my body, my choice, is because the Bible tells us the opposite. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 19. beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, I'm not going to go into a deep exegesis of this passage. It would be a great one to do so, but we're just going to check out a few things from this. Paul was writing to the church of Corinth, which is in present-day Greece, and Paul had received word that the Corinthian church had grown extremely arrogant. They were going off the rails in some ways, and there were certain leaders who were dividing it. And one thing that was happening was church members were disregarding their bodies and sleeping with prostitutes. Now, if you're unfamiliar, without getting too detailed, a prostitute is someone who offers sex in exchange for money. So Paul links it to food in that the Corinthians were just eating whatever they wanted to, right? So he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And then he references food, and it looks really peculiar here because he suddenly references food, but this passage is about sexual immorality. But he references food, and he's saying, yeah, you can eat stuff, and all things are lawful. Fine, go ahead and eat it. But not all of it's helpful, right? But you can eat it. But he said, he's basically saying you're treating sex in the same way that you treat food, which is, I can just sleep with whomever, right? As if all of this is lawful. And you can almost hear them say, the Corinthians saying, my body, my choice. But Paul reminds them in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members with Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? He's pointing out that if we are filled with the Holy Spirit who resides within us, our actions of willful sin are corrupt. It doesn't mean that we won't sin, but to not call something sin that is sin is denying the importance and the value of our bodies. To explain why, just drop down to verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So put these two phrases side by side. My body, my choice, and you are not your own. Those are opposites. This is strikingly similar to the Garden of Eden when Eve is quoting God and she says to the serpent, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And how does the serpent respond? You will not surely die. The lies do not come any clearer. To the one who says, my body, my choice, the Lord says, you are not your own. Now this brings up a good question. And it can speak to our present moment in some ways, right? Because we are currently in the midst of something greater than just a controversy. There is an intense moral debate about whether or not everyone should be forced to get the COVID-19 vaccine and all the boosters that come after it. Now, this is more than just a disagreement. It comes down to this question: can the government make you put something into your body? Should people have a choice in this decision? Now, some who argue that we shouldn't have to get a vaccine have taken up this mantra, my body, my choice. Now, I don't think we should do that since this phrase has already been poisoned by the proponents of abortion. They are already calling those who are opposed to the vaccine hypocrites since they don't think the government can tell you what to do with your body, but then they want you to restrict a woman who wants to do something with her body, like get an abortion. The truth is, they're not the same argument. They're not the same argument. As stated earlier, the pregnant woman is not just doing something to her body. She's doing something to someone else's body, the unborn baby. Executing a baby growing inside of you violates God's law. But the example Paul gives about food for the stomach is a better comparison to the vaccine debate. See, his point is that not all food is profitable, right? It's lawful, but it's not all profitable. And that's true today, right? You have the choice of eating a Big Mac or a grilled chicken salad, right? Or grilled chicken salad, right? That's your choice. Although one of those choices may be more profitable than the other. In a similar way, the vaccine has a lot of questions and concerns surrounding it. Some may choose to get it, some may not. But that's your choice, although one of those choices may be more profitable than the other. But eating the Big Mac or the salad is not about committing a sin or not. Getting the vaccine or not getting the vaccine is not about committing a sin or not. But sleeping with prostitutes is a sin, thus there is no debate. Killing the baby inside of you is a sin, thus there is no debate. That's why Paul is making a distinction between the food and sleeping with prostitutes. As for food, that's your choice. As for prostitution, no, you don't have a choice. So what are we supposed to do with all these decisions? Paul then says, so glorify God in your body. In the situations in which God has not forbidden or commanded something, there is a freedom of choice. In other points of Scripture, Paul calls this your conscience. You're allowing your conscience to guide you. In the areas that God has forbidden or commanded something, there is no freedom of choice. In either situation, though, we should ask, is what I'm doing with my body glorifying God? Our bodies must matter because Christ came to earth in a body and was born just like us. And that brings us to our second point. We must contend for the faith through the life of Jesus. We must contend for the faith through the life of Jesus. So a few weeks ago, I had a deep conversation with a 15-year-old girl in one of my schools about life. And she believed that I, like, that's it. And earlier in the discussion, though, she was arguing with me about how important it was for people to be good and nice. And I asked her why we needed to be good and nice if we're just going to die and cease existing. And she answered, just because. You should. So then I asked her, how are you supposed to know if you're being good or not? Right? What is the standard of good? Does everyone just make up their own? And what if my good isn't your good? How do we know? And she was getting flustered with me, as she usually does, and she says, well, what do you think? So I shared the gospel straight up, and I talked a lot about Jesus. And at one point, so she kept asking a lot of questions. She says, so where did Jesus come from? Like, did he just suddenly pop out of thin air? Did he just show up and no one had ever seen him before? All of a sudden he lives in this town, and people are like, who's this guy? Well, that gave me the opportunity to talk about his birth and the special circumstances surrounding it, which it sounded incredible to her, which it is when you start sharing it. And when I told her, you know, he was born of a virgin, she goes, oh yeah, right. She goes, if Mary had told me she was a virgin, I know how this works. And I'm like, everybody back then did too. That's why Joseph wanted to divorce her. So it is incredible, but it had been a long time since I had talked to somebody who knew nothing about this whole story, and it's pretty remarkable. So Jesus coming to earth as a baby is important for a lot of reasons, and it's appropriate to look at it in light, to look at his birth in light of tonight's message. So if you want to follow along, you can turn to Luke 1, and we'll start in verse 30. And the angel, Gabriel, said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? See, Mary knew too how it works. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, if you drop down to verses 41 through 49, we're just going to keep going. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So just to be clear who's involved in this passage, right? Mary is pregnant with Jesus. And Elizabeth, her sister, is pregnant with John the Baptist. So they were cousins. And Elizabeth would have been about 6 months pregnant at this time. And the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy in the presence of Jesus the Messiah. Elizabeth herself is filled with the Holy Spirit as she comes near to Mary. And there are two remarkable things about the babies in this passage. Okay, first of all, John is about 6 months old inside of the womb, and he's able to respond, right? He's a human responding to the joy of his cousin who is the Messiah. So we can conclude that he has emotions and feelings and a sense of the world around him, even at 6 months old, still in the womb. Wayne Grudem says this, you know, he must have been born again. He was born again before he was born, right? Sensing the Messiah already. But think about Jesus in Mary's womb. Okay, he is really, really, really young. Okay, in verse 38, we see the angel departing from Mary after he has revealed that she is now pregnant with the Messiah. And if you take a look at verse 39, it says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." So it says she went with haste, which means immediately, like, and quickly. She was excited. I did some research, and most people agree that Elizabeth's home was about 90 miles from Mary's, which would have made it about a 9 to 10 day journey back then. Okay? So Jesus has been about 10 days in the womb, and Elizabeth is able to sense the divine nature of this child and what he meant for all humanity. Again, to also remind you, John jumped in her belly when he came into the presence of his cousin, the Messiah. Jesus was not a blob of cells. He wasn't a lifeless fetus. He wasn't on the path to becoming human. He was human at 10 days old in a way that the people around him knew it. And if you jump down to chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, it's important to note that God didn't just have Jesus appear out of nowhere as a fully grown man to begin preaching and teaching the truth, just like this student I had talked to. God could have easily done that, though, right? He could have done that. Jesus could have just showed up in Jerusalem one day and done many of the same things that he did as an adult. And where he came from, it would have just been a mystery to everyone. But it was important for Jesus to live a human life, from start to finish, the same as us. And why is that? Because Jesus had to live the perfect life we couldn't live. And this is the gospel. Even though he was perfect, he was executed. He was the perfect, sinless man who paid for the sins of his people on the cross. So for all of us who are believers, even though we will still die a physical death, we will not die a spiritual death because Jesus already paid the wages we owe. But paying off what we owe because of our sin is only half the problem. We also need to have lived a perfect life to live with God forever. Though none of us never did that, Jesus did. If we trust not only his death, but in his life, we too will be counted as perfect and righteous before God on the day of judgment. This is why Jesus had to be fully human like us to live the life we could never live. That's why any sin that you commit against your brother or your sister, and I mean your literal brother or sister, Jesus was tempted in the same way as you. He had brothers and sisters, yet he never sinned against them. So if you get mad at your brother for stealing your clothes, Jesus never stole James's clothes. And in every other way, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived that perfect life. That is what it's accounted to us. He paid for our sins in his death, so we don't have to pay. And how did Jesus' life begin? He began as a fertilized egg in his mother's womb. Jesus was never not Jesus while he was there. There wasn't a point where he had reached enough development that suddenly we would say, oh, now he's a human. A fertilized egg doesn't become a human at 6 weeks or 10 weeks or 20 weeks or 40 weeks. A fertilized egg is a human. To say anything other than that is to say that there was a point when Jesus wasn't Jesus, and that's a lie that will take you to hell. Jesus was never a clump of cells. He always was and always is God. This is why we must protect life. God gave human beings a special role in all of eternity. We are image bearers of the eternal God. He knows us more intimately than anyone can know us. In fact, he can empathize with us because he was one of us. The Bible is clear that life begins when God starts the process of knitting a human being in the womb of his mother. For that reason, we must stand on the side of God that every fetus is a baby at every stage of development. There is no point that this baby is not alive, valued, and full of dignity, created in the image of God. We must fight for the dignity of what God has created and push back against the worshiper of self who execute babies in the womb to bow to the false choice of my body, my choice. This battle is ongoing, and we must not shrink back.